Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last Sunday morning we heard the Lord Jesus address the church in Ephesus, and you remember, I'm sure, that what stands out about that congregation is that they had left their first love. A little ways up the road from Ephesus, about 50 kilometers or so, maybe think of the distance from here to Hamilton, let's say, or something comparable. A little ways up the road, that far from Ephesus, was a city called Smyrna. Smyrna was, in many ways, like Ephesus. I mean, as a city. Large, wealthy, influential. One commentator says Ephesus and Smyrna were rival cities. They were also both pagan and idolatrous cities. And so they were very similar. But while the cities were similar, the churches were not. Because whereas the Ephesian church had to be admonished for leaving her first love, what stands out about the church in Smyrna is the Lord issues no admonitions at all, only encouragements. Really, two crucial directions, both coming in verse 10. Do not fear. Be faithful. That's the summary of the message to the church in Smyrna. Do not fear. Be faithful. And just think of it, sometimes the church today needs that message too, doesn't it? Or sometimes she needs to be called out for leaving her first love. That's true. But sometimes she needs simply to be encouraged. Do not fear. Be faithful. Think of Christians persecuted today. How much they need this word. Think of whenever believers face trials and troubles, of whatever kind. Not only persecution, that's mainly in focus here, but really of whatever kind. All losses and crosses. Think too of whenever we must pass through the valley of the shadow of death. How rich is Jesus' encouragement. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Do not fear. Be faithful. And that means simply, no matter what comes, do not give in to a spirit of fear. Do not allow yourself to be gripped or paralyzed by fear. But rather, keep serving the Lord. Keep trusting Him. Keep following Him calmly, quietly, confidently, courageously. Isn't this a wonderful word and a relevant word? Also today, are you ever tempted to give in to fear? When you read the headlines? When you experience things in your life? Are you ever tempted to unfaithfulness? How we need to be reminded of what the Lord said to the Smyrnian church. Don't fear. Be faithful. So for a few moments this morning, let's focus on these rich words of the exalted Christ. Do not fear, be faithful. Notice first of all how He addresses a suffering church. A suffering church. For that is what we meet in this letter, in this Smyrnian people. They were suffering, and they were about to suffer even more. And Jesus describes that in some detail. Starting in verse 9, He says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty. So again, notice how He knows. We talked about that last week, how He always knows, how He fully, perfectly knows. And in this case, what He knows is especially the tribulation and poverty of His people in Smyrna. Now, those two words, tribulation and poverty, are vivid words and vivid descriptions. Tribulation means pressure. If you have this word, one preacher tells about an ancient form of torture that involves tying a person down on his or her back. Imagine being tied down on your back and then your torturers laying weights on your chest, one after another. Heavier and heavier loads. That's awful. We can't even imagine. Soon enough, your bones, your chest, your body would start to break. And that's pressure, and that's tribulation, and that's descriptive of what these people in Smyrna were facing. Heavy, crushing weight. And one of the ways that was manifested was in terms of poverty. I know your tribulation and your poverty. And the word here signifies extreme poverty. Today we'd say they were dirt poor. And probably what this refers to is the fact that many Christians in Smyrna, because of their Christianity, were unable to keep their jobs. Probably because they confessed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably for that confession, they were losing their employment. Probably no one in the city would buy from them or sell to them or hire them. Probably they were being driven into economic disaster. Probably they were losing everything for their faith. I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty. Well, we have to say we don't really know what that's like, do we? Not yet, anyways. Maybe it will come someday. And if it does, then we need to remember this text, because it's a reminder that He knows. He always knows. And He will care. But notice too how Jesus addresses them on this. He says, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. That's what He says. You are rich. Now that's about perspective, isn't it? And about reality. Even in the midst of suffering, what Jesus wants the people in Smyrna to know is that while they may have nothing in this world, while they may even be dreadfully poor on account of their faith, the truth is they are rich. And that's because they are rich in faith. They are rich towards God. They are rich with the riches that matter most and endure. Think of like the riches of forgiveness of sins or everlasting righteousness or the indwelling Holy Spirit. The spirit of adoption, or think of the riches of hope for glory in heaven to come. These are all real, and they represent the best riches that one could ever have. You might be a wealthy man in this world and need to tear down your barns and build bigger barns so you can take your ease and rest and eat, drink, and be merry. But Jesus said about that particular man He described one time, Jesus said he's a fool. Because while he was rich in the things of this world, he was not rich towards God. Well, it wasn't that way for the believers in Smyrna. They were poor, but they were rich. And so Jesus is encouraging them. At the same time, of course, the suffering went on, and it was real, and not only in terms of poverty. Something else Jesus highlights also in verse 9 is the fact that they were enduring blasphemy. I know the blasphemy, he says, of those who say they are Jews and are not. What this seems to refer to is the way the Jews in Smyrna, not the Christians now, but the Jews were treating the Christians. And what it seems they were doing, these Jews, is they were publicly discrediting the Lord Jesus Christ and all who followed Him. And the Jews were saying to anyone and everyone who would hear that what these Christians believed and taught was that the Lord Jesus Christ was alive, but that could not be. And He was no Savior and Lord as they professed Him to be. And He was not worthy of worship, and He was not worthy of devotion and obedience and love. Impossible, the Jews were saying. He was at most a man, and not likely a good one either, because how did He die? He was crucified. Isn't that shameful, the Jews would be saying. And who would ever want to be associated with a crucified man? And these Christians, that they say He's their Messiah. How impossible, how laughable. And so these Jews, they were wanting to separate themselves from the Christians. They were wanting to marginalize the Christians. And so they were blaspheming the Christ these Christians worshipped. And no doubt that only served to increase the isolation of the Christians and their oppression. And Jesus says, I know what is happening. Yes, He hears every time God's people are offended. He hears every and notices every time God's people are isolated and oppressed. And notice how He describes the people who are doing this to them. They are Jews. In other words, they are people who thought they were the people of God, but Jesus says actually they belong to the synagogue of Satan. Because here He reminds them and everyone that The world is really composed of two kinds of people, those who are for Christ and those who are not. And if you are not, then you belong to the devil. You are an ally with the great adversary. No matter your religious privileges or reputation or credentials, if you do not bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, He is Lord, you are on the other side. And so Jesus is reminding them of the great divide. And what suffering then these people in Smyrna were enduring? Poverty, blasphemy, and still it's not over. Jesus goes on to highlight how it's going to get even worse. And that's where the counsel to be faithful comes into view, because he says the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. And so that means that as bad as it is now, things are going to get even worse. They're going to heat up even more for God's people. You will not only suffer poverty and blasphemy, you will suffer arrest, some of you, and imprisonment. Whatever the particular reason would be for that, could be because Smyrna idolized Rome and the Roman emperor. And Smyrna prided itself on professing allegiance to Caesar, saying, Caesar is Lord. And it could be that if the Christians as citizens would not echo the average Smyrnian in that confession, that was unacceptable. And so maybe that became the trigger. Oh, will you not say Caesar is Lord? Come with me. Come with us. We'll teach you a thing or two. Suffer imprisonment, Jesus says. And let's realize prison was not good. Prison is never good. But in the days of our text, rats, no toilets, little food, if any, darkness, sickness, abuse, torture. All that was likely in store if you were thrown into prison, especially because you would not bow down to Caesar. And not only that, but prison in such a case would likely be simply a prelude to execution, whether it be at the stake or facing the lions in the arena. This was significant. And Jesus says, it's going to happen. Notice, by the way, he doesn't promise to spare them from it. He doesn't say, because I'm the king and you're my people, you will have an easy time. Things will work out very well. Soon enough, you'll be free and prospering and thriving. No, in his infinite wisdom, he is permitting this. He is announcing it. He is permitting it. And he is indicating he will work through it, that you may be tested. Sometimes in God's providence for his people, he ordains a test. And the idea is that we be tested in a way that we may illustrate the power of God in his preserving his people in their confession and in their faithfulness. Somehow it will be clear through all they endure that he is a faithful God. Whereas all the powers of darkness will be arrayed together. And notice again how the Lord highlights the role of Satan once more. There was the synagogue of Satan, and now there is Satan behind the arresting, imprisoning force. Reminds us that Satan is never to be trifled with, never to be laughed off as if he's harmless. No, he is a great destroyer. And in Smyrna in 95 AD, as well as in other places and other times, the devil is allowed to gather great powers together to assault and destroy the people of God if he can. And he will not succeed, but he will try. And in his trying, it will be hard. Tribulation, Jesus says, for 10 days. Here indeed we meet a suffering church. And how often throughout the centuries the church has suffered. And even to the present day and all around the world, the people of God. You know the text, in the world you will have tribulation, Jesus said. And everyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It comes to every Christian in some form, in some way, at some time. And sometimes intensely so. When believers are thrown into prison today, the devil's behind it. When believers are oppressed, isolated, rejected, marginalized, deprived, and the world is raging, could it happen here? We should never think that it couldn't. We have seen in the last 2 years how easily and suddenly it could happen in our own country. Churches being fined, ministers being fined, taken even to prison. Who would have thought in a Western developed country like ours, educated, privileged? And I know there are different perspectives on all of what happened, and the point isn't to defend or critique, but simply to say, look how that happened. And what might it mean now also for down the road, more pastors, more churches, especially as we are called to take a stand, let's say, for life, for the unborn. That issue still needs to be addressed and resolved, but it keeps being very hot. Even this very day, pro-choice or pro-abortion, people are marching before the homes of Supreme Court justices because of the news of this past week. Or what about if we are called to take a stand for marriage? Or what about if we are called to take a stand for the gospel and for the exclusivity of Christ? The fact is, the hatred of the world is increasing and the dangers are ever present, and we do not know in what ways we may be called upon to suffer. But even so, if that should be ahead for us, the comfort is that Jesus knows. Of course he knows. And his word to us remains the same. It's very specific. No matter what, do not fear. Be faithful. Well, we may wonder to ourselves, that's easy to say. That's so much harder to do. How is the church in Smyrna to do it? Think again of that image of weights on your chest, more and more weights. And if you can't feed your family, never mind yourself. And if you can't even walk down the street, and if they're coming for you with handcuffs, how do we not fear but be faithful? Well, in answer to that, let's look at what else we find in our text. Because Jesus not only addresses a suffering church, but he presents himself as a sovereign Savior. Our second point, a sovereign Savior. And sovereign means, well, what does sovereign mean? Sovereign means he's in charge. Sovereign means he's the king. He's in full control. And in three particular ways, he highlights that here in this letter. Notice, for example, the way he describes himself in the opening verse in verse 8, where he says, he is the first and the last. He is the first and the last. Now, we've heard that before. Three times already in chapter 1, when he said in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And then verse 17, do not be afraid. Notice that again. I am the first and the last. And now here in his letter to the church in Smyrna, and what he's pointing to is the reality that he is the everlasting King, that he is from before the foundation of the world, and he will forever be the Lord of glory. That there was no beginning to him, there will be no end of him. He is the first, he is the last, he is the sovereign, the almighty God. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is how he opens this letter to the suffering church. Be clear, he is saying, as to his identity and to his glory. How vastly different he is from you and me. And how worthy of all confidence and devotion and praise, first and last. And we look around this world and we see all of the rage of man. And we see the rising up of the enemies and the tumult of the rulers. And things are always in upheaval and new threats are continually coming forward. And he who is the first and the last is above it all and before it all and behind it all and ruling it all. You know, someone said it like this. He's the first. He goes before us. And he's the last. He comes behind us. And everything in between and everyone in between, he's got it and he keeps. So I was thinking this week about the grade 6 hike. Some of you in grade 6, I think on Friday, are going on a hike. If you're from Heritage Christian School. I don't know if anyone's anxious about it. Quite a number of parents have done it. Many students have done it. It's a great day. It's a lot of fun, but you know, there's one rule, at least one. The rule is, you don't go in front of the teacher who's in the front, and you don't fall behind the teacher who's at the end. There's a teacher in front, there's a teacher in the rear, and you stay as a student in between. And we understand that. And maybe, kids, you don't exactly like that. You want to bolt ahead or you just want to take your time. But there's safety and security in being between the teachers. But how much more for the church of Jesus Christ when he himself is the first and the last? And he goes before and he comes behind. And in between are his people, ever and always in his care. These things says the first and the last. Notice, too, how he goes on to describe himself, secondly, as the one who was dead and came to life. He was dead and he came to life. So there was a moment in time when he breathed his last, when he gave up his spirit, when his body was laid lifeless in the ground and there was no life in him. There was a moment in time when that was true. And then there came a moment in time when he returned to life, when he took up life once more, when he came out of the grave, when he was truly and fully alive and alive in a way that he will never again die. He was dead and he came to life. He says so. And now he lives. And this speaks, of course, to his great power and majesty and also what is the core of his work as Savior. Why did he die? Why did he die? Well, he died to pay for sin. He died to deal with the reality and judgment for sin that we all deserve. We deserve to die, but he died. He who knew no sin was made to be sin. And with the burden of sin, guilty with the guilt of our sin, he went to the cross. The justice of God had to be satisfied if you or me are ever to live. And he took that justice. And he suffered that judgment. And he bore the penalty for the sin of sinners like you and me. He died. He was dead. And therein he paid for sin. Because on account of his death, every sinner who trusts in him can know the debt is paid. And our sin is pardoned. And we may be forgiven. All that we have done, all that we are doing and will do, all the guilt that marks us, all the defilement that pollutes us, all of it may be washed away, cleansed from us. In a way that we can never accomplish it. He did it because he was dead. We may be saved. And then he came to life. That's what he says. He came to life. And it was because he had offered the perfect sacrifice. And he had fully satisfied the justice of God. And he had in fact opened the way to God. And God was pleased with his son. And so death could not keep its prey. No, he tore the bars away. And therefore he arose. Up from the grave he arose. And he lives. And now as living Savior, he works to apply all the fruits of what he has accomplished. And he works by his word and spirit. The Lord Jesus works to bring sinners to himself. And what he does is he convicts and he converts. And he teaches us to turn from sin and to trust in him. See, he is the Savior. And he is the sovereign Savior. And by the way, today again, we may believe he is at work, including to save sinners. Maybe some here still need to be saved. Maybe you still need to come to him and put your trust in him. Maybe you still need to understand that apart from him, you will die. You will die. And you will forever die. By the way, that's what a second death refers to in verse 11. The second death. That's ominous. That's eternal death. Your first death is when you die in this world. It begins already with the reality of our spiritual death in Adam. And when we physically die, that's a confirmation of our first death. But the second death is ahead, and the second death, that is when every unbeliever will be cast into the lake of fire. And when you are cast into the lake of fire, you never get out. When all the ungodly and unrepentant enter that lake, they will forever die. And if you don't belong in faith to Jesus Christ, you will die the second death. Who can bear that? Who can endure that? And young people and children, it's a call also to you. If you have not yet fallen to your knees before Jesus Christ, he who is first and last, he who is dead and came to life, how urgently you need to go to him for mercy And urgently, you need to seek him for life. You know, in his suffering and death, what did he do? He died the second death for all his people. He suffered it and endured it and exhausted all of its power. Yes, again, I say, he is the sovereign Savior. Come to him. Come to him and trust in him. And all who've done that, keep on with that. I mean, keep on looking to him, because he is the key to do not fear, but be faithful. We can be unafraid and faithful through faith in him. He's the sovereign Savior. Notice, too, how that point is confirmed in a third way when he tells the Smyrnian Christians how long they will suffer. 10 days you will have tribulation. You know, scholars debate that, and they say, is it literal? Is it literally 10 days here? Maybe. Although we have no record of a literal 10 days of persecution in the church of Smyrna. More likely, commentators think it's a symbolic number. On the one hand, indicating a definite and a full period of time. The definite and fullness come out in the number 10. 10 is another one of those numbers that has something of that significance. Think of how we have 10 commandments. And so there will be 10 days of suffering. But at the same time, 10 days is not forever. 10 days, even as it is definite and full, it is limited. We may say that 10 days is, relatively speaking, brief. It's not forever. It's not years and years and centuries. It's 10 days. In other words, it's tough for a time, for a while, but not forever. And again, the reason is the sovereign Savior. See, he permits persecution. He permits it. And then at his time, he prevents it. This far you may go to the devil, he says to the devil, this far and no further. This long, and that's it. He's the sovereign Savior. And let's remember that, and let's look to him, and let's keep him in our view. And let's help each other. Let's point each other to him. When all around our souls give way, he then will be our strength and stay, because he is the sovereign Savior. So he's helping his people not to fear. He's giving them that counsel, and he's helping them not to fear, but to be faithful. And one other way he does that, and that's our last point, he gives them a stirring promise. So he addresses a suffering church. He identifies himself as a sovereign Savior, and he encourages them with a stirring promise. We hear it in verse 10 in the last part when Jesus says, be faithful until death. By the way, that's important, isn't it? Until death. So all your life. Faithfulness means all your life. No matter how long or short. No matter how hard or not. Every duty, every responsibility, every sphere, every calling in your home, in your marriage, with your children, in your workplace, in your witness, in your faith. Faithful. Faithful until death. And here comes the promise. I will give you the crown of life. So one thing I learned this week was that crowns were a big deal to the Smyrnian people. They had crowns or images of crowns on their coins. And when they looked up to the hilltop, their city was on a hill overlooking the sea. When they looked up to the hilltop, then they had a fortress that shaped like and resembled a crown. They took great pride in crowns. And if you were an athlete and you competed, you would win a crown. But Jesus says, if you are a Christian and you trust me and follow me and are faithful to the end, I will give you a crown, and the very best crown. I will give you the crown of life. Forget the crowns of flowers. Forget the crowns of gold. Forget the crowns of this world. I will give you the crown of life. And to further explain that, Jesus says at the end of the letter, to all who overcome, in other words, to all who are faithful, to all who trust him till the end, they will not be hurt by the second death. Though they die, Though they may lose their life even in prison or in the arena. And that was a real possibility. Jesus is forecasting that still, though they die, they do not truly die. The second death will have to stay away. The second death may claw at them, but will not be able to touch them. The negative in the Greek is emphatic. It will not be possible. It will not be possible to be hurt by the second death. Christians never go to hell. Christians go straight to glory. I will give you the crown of life. You see how Jesus is encouraging his suffering people. And if you may be suffering, and whenever you may suffer, for the sake of Christ, and as you follow him, do not fear. Be faithful. For he who is the first and the last, he who was dead and came to life, promises that to all who follow him, he will bring you safely through, and he will give you the crown of life, the crown he merited with his own death. And now is able to give as living Savior, he will give to you. What a promise. And it's given to us to men, it's given to us men to stir us up and encourage us so that we press on, so that we say, by the grace of God and in the power and strength of God, I will not fear, but be faithful. So let me finish with a story. It's the true story of a man named Polycarp. Some of you will know this story. Polycarp was a Christian. He was a Christian minister who served the Lord for many, many years. When he was an old man, persecution came to him. And he was arrested for his faith. And he was brought to a judge, Roman judge, and he was asked to recant his faith. He was asked to say, Caesar is Lord. Offer a bit of incense, a little pinch of incense to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. If you do that, Polycarp, you can go free. Now, Polycarp responded, and his words have come down to us in the history books. Polycarp said to the judge, 86 years I have served the Lord. Why should I deny him now? When he said that, the judge was very angry, and he threatened to feed Polycarp to the lions. Polycarp said, let them come. He wasn't afraid. This only made the judge even angrier, and he said, then I will burn you at the stake. Just deny the Lord. Say, Caesar is Lord. Polycarp would not do it. And so shortly after, he was indeed burned for his faith. By the way, Jews participated in the burning of Polycarp, the Jews that belonged to the synagogue of Satan. When the flames rose up around Polycarp, so the story goes, it was very windy and they couldn't get him. And one of the soldiers standing by was so infuriated, he took his sword and he stabbed Polycarp and killed him. So why do I tell you this story? Again, probably many of you have heard it before. I had as well. But what I learned this week, what makes me tell you this story is this. Polycarp was the minister in Smyrna. Did you know that? I didn't know that. It was Polycarp who, together with his people, were the first recipients of this letter to the church in Smyrna. Now, we don't read that in the text, obviously, but we have that from other sources, church history sources. And today, if you can get to Smyrna, you can visit Polycarp's tomb. And we can see, therefore, in Polycarp's life and death, how God used this letter to encourage him and strengthen him. In his life, he suffered. In his life, it was hard, and then he came eventually to die for his faith. But the grace of God and the word of God enabled him to be unafraid and to be faithful until death. Just think of this. We know that he died around 155 AD. Meanwhile, the letter from the Lord came in about 95 AD. At least that's our best guess. In other words, Polycarp was a young minister of the church in Smyrna when he first received the counsel to be unafraid and to be faithful. And so most of his life he served his people, and together they followed through. They faced whatever came without fear and in faithfulness. And much of his ministry must have been marked by suffering as Jesus had forecasted. But the word of God sustained him. The word of God fortified him. The word of God enabled him not to fear, but to be faithful. And then when the crisis came, he endured. and received the crown of life. And so have many more throughout the centuries, and so will all the people of God whenever they suffer. And Jesus gives us his word to help us forward. Don't fear. Be faithful. Do you need this word? Don't we need this word? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.